Chapter 7, Fuel for Depleted Days. Every Day Deserves a Chance, by Max Lucado. If you ever see a man walking on the side of the road carrying an empty gas can, remove your hat in respect. He's dying inside. Women see the empty gas tank as an inconvenience. Men see it as the ultimate failure. Our first set of keys was handed to us with these words: make sure you buy some gas. From that moment on, the standard is set. Take care of your machine. All other measures of manhood pale in comparison. It matters not if you can transplant a heart or win the pentathlon. If you can't keep gas in your tank, you are of all men to be pitied. Even Schwarzenegger weeps at the sound of a chug, chug, chug. Such moments are etched in the memory of the male mind. They linger in mine. In the days before the Lucado girls had driver's licenses, I served as their morning chauffeur. We were pulling into the school parking lot one day when the car hiccuped. I looked down to see the gas needle resting on the wrong side of empty. Not wanting my daughters to see their father weep, I urged them to hurry on to class. It was one of my more noble gestures. I then set about to solve the problem of the empty tank. I began by staring at the gauge, hoping it would move. Didn't work. Next, I blamed my parents for potty training me too soon. Still, no fuel. Denying the problem was my next approach. I put the car in gear and pressed the accelerator as if the tank were full. The car didn't budge. Odd choices, you say? What do you do when you run out of gas? You don't exhaust your petroleum, perhaps, but all of us run out of something. You need kindness, but the gauge is on empty. You need hope, but the needle is in the red. You want 5 gallons of solutions, but can only muster a few drops. When you run out of steam before you run out of day, what do you do? Stare at the gauge? Blame your upbringing? Deny the problem? No. Pity won't start the car. Complaints don't fuel an engine. Denial doesn't bump the needle. In the case of an empty gas tank, we've learned, get the car to a gas pump ASAP. In the case of the empty marriage, empty life, or heart, however we tend to make the mistake, we make the mistake the disciples made. They haven't run out of gas, but out of food. 5,000 men and their families surround Jesus. They're getting hungry and the disciples are getting antsy. Mark chapter 6 records the story. Verse 35, they were getting hungry and the disciples are getting antsy. When it was late in the day, his followers came to him and said, "No one lives in this place and it is already very late." His followers came to him. The five words imply an adjourned meeting. A committee had been formed, convened, and dismissed all in the absence of Jesus. The disciples didn't consult their leader. They just described the problems and then told him what to do. Problem number one, location. No one lives in this place. Problem number two, time. It's already very late. Problem number three, budget. In a parallel passage, Philip, the deacon in charge of finance, produces a just-printed pie chart. We would all have to work a month to buy enough bread for each person to only have a little piece, recorded in John chapter 6. Do you detect an attitude behind those phrases? No one lives in this place. Who picked this venue? It's already very late. Whoever preached forgot to watch the clock. We would all have to work a month. Why didn't these people bring their own food? The disciples' frustration borders on downright irreverence. Rather than ask Jesus what to do, they tell Jesus what to do. Send the people away so they can go to the countryside and towns around here to buy themselves something to eat. The disciples tell Jesus to tell the people to get lost. Not one of their finer moments. Shouldn't they have known better? This is not the first problem they've seen Jesus face or fix. Rewind the tape and make a list of miracles they've witnessed. Water turned into wine, a boy healed in Capernaum, a boatload of fish caught in Galilee. They've seen Jesus raise the little girl from the dead, banish at least one demon, heal several paralytics, and one mother-in-law. They've watched Jesus still a storm, resurrect a widow's son, and stop a 12-year hemorrhage. So astounding were his healings that the following sentences appear in your Bible. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. And in Matthew chapter 4, 23, it says, Jesus went through Galilee, healing every disease and sickness among the people. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. In Luke 6:19 accounts, the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Veteran disciples have seen Jesus in action. The whole country has seen Jesus in action. He's earned a national reputation for doing the impossible. But do the disciples ask Jesus for his opinion? Does anyone in the committee meeting think about asking the miracle man what to do? Does John or Peter or James raise a hand and say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's go talk to the one who stilled the storm and raised the dead. Maybe he has a suggestion. Please note, the mistake of the disciples is not that they calculated the problem, but that they calculated without Christ. In giving Jesus no chance, they gave their day no chance. They reserved a table for 12 at the restaurant of the rotten day. How unnecessary. If your father were Bill Gates and your computer broke, where would you turn? If Stradivario were your dad and your violin string snapped, to whom would you go? If your father is God and you have a problem on your hands, what do you do? Scripture tells us what to do. Is your problem too large? Ephesians chapter 3:20 says, God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Is your need too great? 2 Corinthians says, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. Is your temptation too severe? Hebrews 2:18 reminds us, God is able to help us when we are being tested. Are your sins too numerous? Hebrews chapter 7:25. He is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. Is your future too frightening? Jude 24. God is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Is your enemy too strong? God is able even to subdue all things to himself, Philippians 3:21 reminds us. Make these verses a part of your daily diet. Fuel for Depleted Days, Chapter 7, Every Day Deserves a Chance by Max Lucado. Continued. Make these verses a part of your daily diet. God is able to accomplish, provide, help, save, keep, subdue. He is able to do what you can't. He already has a plan. Regarding the hungry crowd, Jesus already knew what he planned to do. God's not bewildered. Go to him. My first thought when I ran out of fuel was, how can I get this car to a gas pump? Your first thought when you have a problem should be, how can I get this problem to Jesus? Let's get practical. You and your spouse are about to battle it out again. The thunderstorm looms on the horizon, the temperature is dropping, and lightning bolts are flashing. Both of you need patience, but both tanks are empty. What if one of you calls, time out? What if one of you says, let's talk to Jesus before we talk to each other? In fact, let's talk to Jesus until we can talk to each other. Couldn't hurt. After all, he broke down the walls of Jericho. Perhaps he could do the same for yours. Another example, your coworker fouls up again and loses another client. You need 10 buckets of patience, yet have only a few drops. Rather than rush in and burn up what little patience you have, go first to Christ. Confess your weakness and ask for help. Who knows? He might take your few drops and multiply them into a few gallons. That's what he did for a young boy. Look how the story ends. John chapter 6, verses 8 through 14 records the story. Andrew said, "There's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But that's a drop in the bucket for a crowd like this." Then Jesus took the bread and, having given thanks, gave it to those who were seated. He did the same with the fish. All ate as much as they wanted. When the people had eaten their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the leftovers so nothing is wasted." They went to work and filled 12 large baskets with leftovers from the 5 barley loaves. The people realized that God was at work among them. The boy surfaces as the hero of the story. All he does is give his lunch to Jesus. He leaves the problem in the hands of one with oversight to do something about it. It might surprise you to know that this boy, though silent in Scripture, was very verbal in life. Indeed, he was the first century version of a rapper. In my extensive archaeological research, I uncovered this rap song written by the boy with loaves and fishes. To feel its full impact, don some baggy shorts, turn your baseball cap sideways, and do your best gangsta sway. Give it up by 5 loaves. I had my loaves and I had my fishes ready to eat. Would be delicious, but then my master took a look my way and I knew why I wasn't there that day to give it up. Give it up. You got some struggles, got some fears. Listen to me, give me your ears. Got a question, don't know where to ask. Do with it what I did with my basket. Give it up. Give it up. Jesus got strength you know nothing of. His heart for you overflows with love. He fed 5,000 with scraps to spare. He can meet your needs, take away your cares. Give it up. Give it up. However you say it or sing it, the point's the same. God is able to do what you can't. So give your problem to Jesus. Don't make the mistake of the disciples. They analyzed, organized, evaluated, and calculated all without Jesus. The result, they became anxious and bossy. Go first to Christ. You're going to run out of gas. We all do. Next time the needle sits on the wrong side of empty, remember, the one who fed the crowds is a prayer away. Chapter 7, Daylifter. The next time life's problems overwhelm you, remember this advice from Peter. Throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. 1 Peter chapter 5, 7. Or we can look at, unload all your worries onto him, since he is looking after you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Translate the message however you wish. The point is the same. God's solution is a prayer away. The next time life's problems overwhelm you, remember this advice from Peter. Throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Unload all your worries onto him, since he is looking after you. Is another translation. And then RSV version, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Translate the message however you wish. The point is the same. God's solution is a prayer away. Chapter 8, Faith, 4 Fear-Filled Days. Do you think he can? Do you think he cares? Do you think he'll come? The questions emerge from the mother's heart. Fear drapes her words and shadows her face. Her husband stops at the door of their house and looks back into her tired, frightened eyes, then over her shoulder at the figure of his sick daughter lying on the pallet. The girl shivers from the fever. The mother shakes from the fear. The father shrugs in desperation and answers, "I don't know what he'll do, but I don't know what else to do." The crowd outside the house parts to let the father pass. They would on any day. He is the city leader, but they do this day because his daughter is dying. "Bless you, Jairus," one offers, but Jairus doesn't stop. He hears only the questions of his wife. Do you think he can? Do you think he cares? Do you think he'll come? Jairus steps quickly down the path through the fishing village of Capernaum. The size of the following crowd increases with every person he passes. They know where Jairus goes. They know whom he seeks. Jairus goes to the shore to seek Jesus. As they near the water's edge, they spot the teacher, encircled by a multitude. A citizen steps ahead to clear a trail, announcing the presence of the synagogue ruler. Villagers comply. The red sea of humanity parts, leaving a people-walled path. Jairus wastes no seconds. Scripture records, in Mark chapter 5, 22, "When he saw Jesus, he fell to his knees, beside himself as he begged, 'My dear daughter is at death's door. Come and lay hands on her, so she will get well and live.' Jesus went with him, the whole crowd tagging along, pushing and jostling him." Jesus' instant willingness moistens the eyes of Jairus. For the first time in a long time, a sun ray lands on the father's soul. He all but runs as he leads Jesus back to the path toward home. Jairus dares to believe he is moments from a miracle. Jesus can help. Jesus does care. Jesus is coming. People scatter out of the way and step in behind. Servants rush ahead to inform Jairus' wife. But then suddenly, as Jesus started, Jesus stops. Jairus, unaware, takes a dozen more steps before he realizes he's walking alone. The people stopped when Jesus did, and everyone is trying to make sense of Jesus' question. "Who touched my clothes?" The sentence triggers a rush of activity. Heads turn toward each other. Disciples respond to Christ. Someone moves back so someone else can move forward. Jairus can't see who, and quite frankly, he doesn't care who. Precious seconds are passing. His precious daughter is passing. Moments ago, he grand marshaled the Hope Parade. Now he stands on the outside looking in and feels his fragile faith unravel. He looks toward his house and back at Christ and wonders afresh, "I wonder if he can. I wonder if he cares. I wonder if he'll come." We know the questions of Jairus because we face the fear of Jairus. His Capernaum is our hospital, courthouse, or lonely highway. His dying daughter is our dying marriage, career, future, or friend. Jairus is not the last to ask Jesus for a miracle. We've done the same. With belief weighing a feather more than unbelief, we've fallen at Jesus' feet and begged. He replies with hope. His answer curries fresh light. The cloud parts. The sun shines. For a time. But halfway to the miracle, Jesus stops. The illness returns. The heart hardens. The factory closes. The check bounces. The criticism resumes. And we find ourselves with Jairus. On the outside, looking in, feeling like a low item on God's to-do list, wondering if Jesus remembers, wondering if he can, cares, or comes. Jairus feels a touch on his shoulder. He turns to look into the pale face of a sad servant who tells him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." It's fallen to me on a few occasions to fulfill the task of this servant, to bear death tidings. I've informed a father of the death of his teenage son, my siblings the death of our dad, and more than one child of the death of a parent. Each announcement is met with silence. Wailing or fainting may soon follow, but the first response is a shock-soaked silence, as if no heart can receive the words and no words can express the heart. No one knows what to say to death. Was it into such a silence that Jesus urged, "Don't be afraid, just believe"? Believe? Jairus might have thought, believe what? Believe how? Believe who? My daughter is dead. My wife is distraught, and you, Jesus, well, you are late. Had you come when I asked, followed when I led? Why did you let my little girl die? Jairus had no way of knowing the answer, but we do. Why did Jesus let the girl die? So that 2,000 years worth of strugglers would hear Jesus' response to human tragedy. To all who have stood where Jairus stood and asked what Jairus asked, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Believe that he can. Believe that he is able to help." Believe that he can. Believe that he is able to help. Note how the story takes a sudden turn. Until this point, Jesus has followed the lead of Jairus. Now he takes control. He commandeers the scene. He trims his team down to fighting size, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of Jesus. Recorded in chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus tells the mourners to clam up. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." When they mock him, he put them all outside. The English translation softens the action. The Greek uses a bare-knuckled verb, ekbalo, means to cast out or throw out. Jesus, the temple cleanser and demon caster, rolls up his sleeves. He's the sheriff in the rowdy saloon, placing one hand on shirt collar and the other on trouser belt and tossing troublemaking doubt stirrers into the street. He then turns his attention to the body of the girl. He bears the confidence of Einstein, adding 2 + 2, Beethoven playing chopsticks, Ben Hogan approaching a 1-inch punt. Can Jesus call the dead to life? Of course he can. But does he care? Might he be mighty and tender? Have muscle and mercy? Does the plight of a 12-year-old girl in Podunkville appear on the radar screen of heaven? An earlier moment in the story reveals the answer. It's subtle. You might have missed it. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Jesus heard the servant's words. No one had to tell him about the girl's death. Though separated from Jairus, occupied with the case of the woman, encircled by pressing villagers, Jesus never took his ear off the girl's father. Jesus was listening the entire time. He heard. He cared. He cared enough to speak to Jairus' fear, to come to Jairus' home. In chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked. A pronouncement from the path would have worked. A declaration from afar would have awakened the girl's heart. But Jesus wanted to do more than raise the dead. He wanted to show that he not only can and cares, but that he comes into the houses of Jairus, into the world of his children. He comes to those as small as Mary's baby and as poor as a carpenter's boy. He comes to those as young as a Nazarene teenager and as a forgotten, as an unnoticed kid in an obscure village. He comes to those as busy as the oldest son of a large family, to those as stressed as the leader of restless disciples, to those as tired as one with no pillow for his head. He comes to all. He speaks to all. He spoke to me this week. The book you are reading came back from my editors with a hemorrhage of red ink. A tattoo parlor gives fewer markups than they did. For 2 days, I dreaded the mountain of work ahead of me. I seriously considered shelving the project. The irony of my rotten attitude struck me. Writing a book about good days was taking the fun out of mine. Dinalyn suggested I take a break and accompany her to the grocery store. You're in bad shape when the idea of pushing a grocery cart through the meat department sounds nice. A member of our congregation spotted me. After a few niceties, he asked, "Remember those lessons you taught on giving every day a chance?" "More than you can imagine, I do. They really helped me. I'm glad to know that." "No, Max," he said, giving me a "I'm serious" tone. "I mean, they really helped." So much for shelving the manuscript. Sometimes we just need a word, don't we? And God still gives it to the overwhelmed, to the downcast, to Jairus, to us. He still urges, don't be afraid, just believe. Believe that he can, believe that he cares, believe that he comes. Oh, how we need to believe. Fear pillages so much peace from our days. When ancient sailors sketched maps of the oceans, they disclosed their fears. On the vast unexplored waters, cartographers wrote words such as these: here be dragons, here be demons, here be sirens. Were a map drawn of your world, would we read such phrases? Over the unknown waters of adulthood, here be dragons. Near the sea of the empty nest, here be demons. Next to the farthermost latitudes of death and eternity, do we read, here be sirens? If so, take heart from the example of Sir John Franklin. He was a master mariner in the days of King Henry V. Distant waters were a mystery to him, just as they were to other navigators. Unlike his colleagues, however, Sir John Franklin was a man of faith. The maps that passed through his possession bore premature of trust. On them, he had crossed out the phrases, here be dragons, here be demons, here be sirens. In their place, he wrote the phrase, here is God. Mark it down. You will never go where God is not. You may be transferred, enlisted, commissioned, reassigned, or hospitalized. But brand this truth on your heart. You can never go where God is not. I am with you always, Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 28. Don't be afraid, just believe. The presence of fear does not mean you have no faith. Fear visits everyone. Even Christ was afraid. Mark records it in chapter 14. But make your fear a visitor and not a resident. Hasn't fear taken enough? Enough smiles, chuckles, restful nights, exuberant days? Meet your fears with faith. Do what my father urged my brother and me to do. Summertime for the Locato family always involved a trip from West Texas to the Rocky Mountains. Think purgatory to paradise. My dad loved to fish for trout on the edge of the whitewater rivers, yet he knew that the currents were dangerous and his sons could be careless. Upon arrival, we'd scout out the safe places to cross the river. He'd walk us down the bank until we found a line of stable rocks. He was even known to add one or two to compensate for our short strides. As he watched, he'd test the stones, knowing if they held him, they'd hold us. Once on the other side, he'd signal for us to follow. "Don't be afraid," he could have said. "Trust me." We children never needed coaxing, but we adults often do. Does a river of fear run between you and Jesus? Cross over to him. Had Jairus waved Jesus away, death would have taken his hope. If you wave Jesus away, joy will die, laughter will perish, and tomorrow will be buried in today's grave of dread. Don't make that mistake. Give the day a chance. Believe he can. Believe he cares. Believe he comes. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Brighten your day. Daylifter. Brighten your day by envisioning God running toward you. When his patriarchs trusted, God blessed. When Peter preached or Paul wrote or Thomas believed, God smiled. But he never ran. That verb was reserved for the story of the prodigal son, told in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God runs when he sees the son coming home from the pig trough, when the addict steps out of the alley, when the teen walks away from the party, when the ladder-climbing executive pushes back from the desk, the spiritist turns from idols, the materialist from stuff, the atheist from disbelief, and the elitist from self-promotion. When prodigals trudge up the path, God can't sit still. Heaven's throne room echoes with the sound of slapping sandals and pounding feet, and angels watch in silence as God embraces his child. You turn toward God, and he runs toward you.